continuing our journey through the Psalter. We are coming off the heels, obviously, from Psalm 3, right? And Psalm 3, we noticed last time we were together in the Psalter, that Psalm 3 was in the genre that is found in the Psalter as a Psalm of Lament. A Psalm of Lament. Psalm 4 carries that, and we will look at another Psalm of Lament. Now, many see Psalm 3, actually, just by way of introduction, see Psalm 3 as a continuation, or excuse me, Psalm 4 as a continuation of Psalm 3. You remember the content and context of Psalm 3 in the introduction, where David composes this psalm in the context of fleeing from Jerusalem. And he's fleeing from Jerusalem, he's fleeing with his people from the sword of his own son Absalom, who had staged a coup and who has come to overthrow his own father. And so many see that this is a continuation of Psalm 3. We don't know that for sure. We're not told that in the inscription, in the title. But what we do know, as it pertains to the content and structure and mood of the psalm, is that this does find itself in the context of lament. So while we don't know if it is a continuation of Psalm 3, what we do know is that certainly it is the same mood of Psalm 3. Okay, it was written under the same type, maybe possibly the same circumstance as Psalm 3. David composed Psalm 4 under a time of deep distress. Now, traditionally, this psalm has been called the evening psalm. We don't find that particular title in this psalm, but you'll see in just a moment. But it was to be a prayer, a song of trust offered up to God in the midst of difficulty at the end of the day. You'll see why that in a moment. Even he mentions this idea of being taking place in the evening multiple times in this psalm. Another thing that we need to take notice of, just by way of introduction, is you remember the two themes that were introduced in Psalm 1, or these two groups of people. You have the way of the wicked, and you have the way of the righteous. Right? And we have seen how that, just in Psalms 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, and now in Psalm 4, that same thing is played out. There is a clear distinction made between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Now, structurally, if you have your inserts inside your bulletin, or if you're a note taker, you know that the structure of the Psalms become for us the outline, or the points for us. And structurally, this psalm is seen in three sections. So, 3 points. Section 1, verse 1, is David's prayer to God. David's prayer to God. Section 2 is verses 2 through 5, which is David's plea to the wicked. David's plea to the wicked. And then the final and third section is verses 6 through 8, which is David's peace from God. So you have David's prayer, his plea, and his peace. And while this is a psalm of David, we see that right in the beginning, in the inscription of the introduction. This was actually a song to be sung congregationally. And we'll see that more in a moment as we get into the introduction. But that's the structure, somewhat of the background, where we find ourselves in the Psalter, the context for what David, why David wrote this. And so I want to invite you, as you have your Bibles open, to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word and look at Psalm 4 this morning. Psalm 4, verses 1 through 8, and these are the words of God. For the choir director, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my glory become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and seek falsehood? But know that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One for himself, and Yahweh hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Ponder in your heart upon your bed and be still, and offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in Yahweh. And many are saying, who will show us good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Yahweh, make me to abide in safety. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word and this time together. We ask for your blessings upon the reading, hearing, and proclamation. May your people be fed. May sinners be convicted. And most importantly, may you be honored and glorified above all. I pray it in Jesus' name, and amen. So in studying and in preparing for this, I might have gotten a little carried away with the inscription, but I think it's important, okay? For the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. So let's begin with the title. We find that this psalm, as you notice, was written by David, but written to the choir director. The choir director, some of you may have the chief musician, okay? The chief musician. And he was to be accompanied with stringed instruments. Interesting, out of the 150 psalms that we have in the book of the Psalter, 55 of those psalms have the title or given to the choir director. Now, who was the choir director? Who was the chief musician? Well, he was seen as kind of the superintendent, or he was kind of seen as the foreman of the Levitical musicians. He was the leader of the Levitical musicians that would serve the worship in the tabernacle during the time of David. And then later, that same thing, the Levitical musicians with the chief musician or the choir director would oversee the worship in the temple. And in 1 Chronicles 25, we see David begin to separate within the tribe of Levi those who were to serve in the tabernacle and ultimately in the temple under Solomon. But David would separate that out, and one of the groups that he would separate among the tribe of Levi are the musicians, okay? The musicians that were to serve in worship. And during David's day, I'm sure if you've read enough through the Psalms, and we'll get into them eventually, but the chief musician in David's day was Asaph. Asaph was the chief musician. He was the choir director. And he was to lead the musicians and the people as they gathered for worship in singing with musical instruments. And it was the chief musician that was to do just that. He was to lead the people in worship. Asaph was not the main guy on stage. Let's go to see Asaph. He was not to perform or to be the solo act. He and the other musicians were not for the purpose of a spectating audience, right? No, he was to lead God's people in song as the people of God came together to not spectate, but to participate congregationally and with one voice sing praises to God. Additionally, another awesome thing we find in 1 Chronicles 25 is as David is separating and he separates the musicians, is that when this took place, when the chief musician came and led with the musicians as the people gathered and there was singing, there was responsive singing. When they did this in the context of worship, it is said that the people of God prophesied. Now, we tend to think that prophecy is foretelling things that be, and there's an aspect of which prophecy is that, but mainly, supremely, prophecy is forth telling. It is proclamation. And as they came together, they would prophesy, they would proclaim the glories and majesties and beauties of the Word of God. When we pray as a congregation, when we sing as a congregation, as we preach, when we come together as one body with one mind, with one heart, and in one voice to proclaim, we are prophesying the Word of God. And you participate in that. That's the beauty. That's the glory. And in a moment, we're going to do the very same thing when we participate in the Lord's Supper. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what, church? You proclaim. You proclaim. It is a proclamation. Eating is prophesying in the context of the Lord's Supper. Singing in the context of God's people in worship is prophesying. Preaching is prophesying. Praying is prophesying in the context of corporate worship. And that is the point. And that is why, church, that we are very specific and serious about our worship here. This is why we are specific about our worship, about the songs we sing, about the context and content of the songs we sing, the songs we need to sing. Again, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3 command us, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. God commands us to sing and to sing specifically his songs, to not sing what God has prescribed for us, to sing out of step with the content and context of the Word of God, is not only, I would say, not prophesying, but it becomes disobedience. It becomes false worship. It becomes will worship. I'm going to sing what I want. I'm only going to sing what I want. Well, what we should want is what God wants, right? What we should desire and want is to sing the words God has given us and to sing of the very things that God has given us. We know that a false worship will not be accepted by God. That's why we, Brother Ed, when he's calling us to worship, he makes the point that we are worshiping in accordance with how God has prescribed for us. We don't have the freedom, nor would we want the freedom, to our worship be left to our own whims and wills. That's scary. But God is, he is clear on how he is to be worshiped. And I'm thankful to be a part of a church and a group of believers who are committed to that principle, that prescription. So, we need to get our minds around that regarding God has told us how he is to be worshiped. Another thing we need to understand is regarding worship is that worship can be seen kind of as a two-edged sword. All right? So we think of worship. Worship, yes, is communion with God. It is certainly communion with God. It is a joyful, glorious time in the presence of God. But also, worship is to be seen as warfare. How many of you think of worship as warfare? But it is. It is an engagement within the spiritual realm. And God has armed us and given us the ammunition that is needed to wage war against our enemies. We're going to see that in this psalm. When we come together as the body of Christ, and when we gather in faith, when we gather under the banner of Jesus Christ, we are, and we sing, and we pray, and we preach, and we eat. We are not just going through ritual motions. Rituals, they are, but they are powerful rituals. They are warfare rituals. And when we do these things, we are taking a battering ram to the gates of our enemies. We are taking a battering ram to the very gates of hell itself. When the people of Israel, when the army of Israel would march out to battle, guess what they would be doing? They would be singing, and they would be singing God's war songs. And what do you think we're doing when we come together? We are coming in and we are praising and communing with God, but at the same time, we are doing so as we march to battle. And this psalm, Psalm 4, is one of those psalms where we see a direct command given for the purpose of singing congregationally to the choir director. Now, some might ask the question, well, how can I sing a song about something that has nothing to do with me whatsoever? This was a psalm written by David in a very unique, specific context to David. It happened in David's life. It didn't happen to me. So how can I sing it and sing it genuinely? Well, my response would be this. Have you never needed to cry out to God? Have you ever had the need to cry out to God in darkness? In the depths of despair and distress? Have you ever found yourself in that situation? Do you have enemies? Now, Jesus tells us that we are to do what? Pray for our enemies, to love our enemies. But sometimes this kind of escapes our mind that in order to love our enemies and to pray for our enemies presupposes that we have what? That we have enemies. So I think the answer to these questions, the need to cry out to God in distress, to be found in times of despair and distress, we all have found ourselves that. I think we would all, with a resounding yes, answer that. Well, then I would say that then this psalm is for us. Even though it is a song written within the context of David's own personal affliction and trial, it is to be used within the corporate worship setting. It was given to the people of God. This is for all of us because we can all relate. I know that all of us have or will go through similar difficulties and afflictions. And so it is essential for us to understand and to know how to respond rightly when we find ourselves in that situation. It is even amazing that we can see here how even in the midst of distress, even in the midst of darkness, even in the midst of despair, we can sing and give God praise. And this psalm illustrates that perfectly for us. And so we see in the first section, verse 1, David's prayer to God. Here we find David is crying out to the Lord. So in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of despair, this is the first and only proper response. He cries out to God. And there are two petitions, notice, in this first verse. David says, "Answer me when I call." That's a request. That's a prayer request. "And be gracious to me and hear my prayer." That's a request. That is a petition. And he begins with God and he makes his request known to God. Before anything else, I'm coming before God and I'm asking, I'm pleading, I'm requesting, hear me. Whatever I'm about to say next, Lord, let your ear be bent to me. In your grace, listen to me when I call to you. Be gracious to me. David's request and confidence is not that God would hear and answer his prayer because of anything in himself. It is not, hear me, God, because I am righteous. Hear me, God, because I'm perfect. Hear me, God, because I haven't done anything wrong. No, his appeal and his confidence on why God would hear him is because God is righteous. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. He trusts in the fact that because God is righteous, because God is good, because God is faithful, then, therefore, God will hear him and answer him when he calls out. David had faith that God would hear him because he was in God. If there is any virtue or any righteous reality in David, it is because God had made that, because God had put that there, because God alone is righteous. His confidence was in the fact of who God made him and ultimately because of who God was. That is why God would hear him. David does not have confidence that God listens because of who David is in and of himself, but because of who he is, because of who David is in God. And another thing that's important to take note of is that David's appeal, or David's first plea, is not to his enemies. How many of us here, when we find ourselves in a time of distress, particularly relationally, the first thing that we want to do is we want to try to fix the problem ourselves, and we go and try to and go to the problem. It's not where David starts. David doesn't first look to his enemies to try to make a deal. He doesn't go to them pleading to them to deliver him or to relieve him. No. He doesn't do that. He doesn't attempt to deal with the problems himself in his own strength and in his own wisdom. We're very quick to do that. At least I am. This is a good reminder for me that my first attempt is not to go to the problem, is to go to the God, the one and only God who can fix the problem. That's first. He appeals to God first because of God's righteousness, because of God's mercy, because of God's goodness. God will hear and listen when his people cry out to them. Psalm 116:2. Because God has inclined his ear to me, so shall I call upon him all of my days. Because of who God is, therefore I will. God's ear is bent when his people cry out to him. We are told to cast all of our cares upon God. Why? Because he cares for us. His ear is ready. His ear is ready to receive the cries of his children because God alone, he alone, is good and righteous. And notice here, his first appeal is to God. He comes to God, who God is, and then David recounts or recalls or appeals to God's past and faithful actions for the basis of trusting that God would answer him. You have relieved me in my distress. You have relieved me in my distress. You have been faithful time and time again to me. You have saved me over and over again. And I'm calling on you once again to be my salvation. I'm calling on you once again, God, to be gracious to me and to hear my prayer. I need you to once again deliver me from the hands of my enemies. David is absolutely dependent upon God. And God, David appeals time and time again, keeps going back to God. There is never a time when God will say, oh, again? No. He says, cast all of your cares upon me because I care for you. And David goes back time and time again, every single time. And God has proven himself faithful time and time again. Call to your minds how many times God has been faithful to you. Call to your minds how many times God has delivered you. Bring to remembrance this morning how many times God has proven himself faithful to you. Even in your unfaithfulness, God has proven himself faithful to you and brought you to safety. It makes you want to break down and weep. Remembering first and foremost, that you were once in hostile rebellion to God. That you were an enemy of God. There was once a time in your rebellion, in your hostility, that you never even thought about crying out to God. And even in the depths of that darkness, in the depths of that filth, God was faithful. And he came and delivered you from the pit of your sin, from the depth and filth and destruction and judgment. And he saved you. He in his sovereign majesty pulled you up. And he washed you and he cleansed you and he adopted you as a son. He saved you even when you didn't cry. Will he then not, if he did that then, will he not do it again and again and again for all of those in whom he loves? We must be a people who are ready to bring and always be bringing to our minds the former days of when God has showed himself mighty in our difficulties. And I know this, I guarantee you that there are going to be times it's going to be so dark. It is going to be so, you're going to be so desperate. The despair will be so overwhelming when all that you can do is remember. But remembering is enough. Remember. Remember what he has done. And in that remembrance, it is enough to produce and to bring forth a faith and a hope that the same God who relieved you in your distress then is the same God who will come to your deliverance now. And having called now upon the Lord, David turns and makes his plea to his enemies. Now he comes to his enemies. In this second section of David's psalm to God, he addresses unbelievers. He calls them the sons of men in verse 2. The sons of men are those who are not trusting in God, who do not obey God, who are in continuous rebellion to God and against his people. And some might think, man, this is weird. It's kind of interesting that David, in a song written to God, in a prayer to God, addresses unbelievers, or he turns to his enemies. Well, is it really weird if you stop and think about it? Jesus said what? We are to love our enemies and to pray for our enemies. And a real understanding of love means calling out the rebellion when you see the rebellion. Likewise, if we believe that God uses means, now we agree that God has decreed the end from the beginning, yeah? And that therefore God has also decreed not only the end from the beginning, but he's decreed also the means to accomplish those ends, right? And so therefore, who do you think becomes a strong and mighty, powerful instrument in the hands of God to bring about his glorious ends? You and me, his church. And so, as the means that God uses, including our prayers, including our worship, we can rest, trust that we will be used as those very means, that when we address our enemies in worship, God will use these words of proclamation to drive the words home and to bring the requests to pass. James tells us, does he not, that many of you have not because you what? Ask not. Is it a far stretch to say many of us have not because we sing not? When's the last time I know we do sing songs against our enemies when we sing Psalm 139. We sing it here. But how many of you say, hey, how many of you sing for your enemies? Sing against your enemies? It's all through the Psalter. It sets the theme of how we, part of our singing is to be. And David here in the song is pleading for those in rebellion. He's pleading to them to repent of their sins, to turn from their falsehood, to lay down their weapons, and to stop fighting. Their fight is a losing battle. Notice what he says. How long, will my glory be a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless? How long will you seek what is false? How long will you go on and on, posturing and positioning yourself against God and against His anointed? How long will you set yourself against God's people? Know this, it does not end well for them. God has bestowed His glory upon His Son, Jesus Christ, His anointed. Remember, Psalm 2 tells us that God has established His king on His holy mountain. And as the wicked rage and seek to thwart against God and against His anointed, against His people, God who sits in the heavens laugh. And God has bestowed the same glory that He has bestowed upon His Son, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. He has bestowed that same glory upon all who have been united to Him. And David asked his enemies, how long, essentially? How long will you kick against the goads? It is worthless, your attempts to overthrow. You will not win. Your labor is in vain. And so he is calling them to stop the rebellion, to lay down their arms, and to kiss the Son. To kiss the Son. To become a part of God's family. But the sons of men go on and on, planning and seeking to tear it all down. They can't help themselves. They can attempt to thwart God's righteous rule and reign all they want. They can seek to impart their lies and their falsehoods. They can seek to twist and bend, even break the truth of God into lies all day long. But again, they will not prevail. But God has given us the means whereby they will not prevail. And I would say the very foundation is singing and praying for them and against them. I would say the greatest impact, or at least the foundational impact that we will have against the enemies of God, begin right here. But we know they will not win. And that comes at the end. We know all that comes for them at the end of their rebellion is destruction and judgment. Recall to your minds Psalms 1 and 2. Psalms 1 and 2 tell us the end of the wicked. And so David calls them out. People of God. People of God even call them out in song. And as they sing, we sing with a confidence, with a trust that they will not win. That's verse 3. We know that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One for Himself. Yahweh hears when I call to Him. The plans of the wicked will not come to pass because God's people, God's mediator, is praying and proclaiming just the opposite of the wicked. They're fighting against the Lord's anointed. Again, this idea, this is warfare. And there are two sides in this battle, and only one side wins. And that is the side to whom the Lord God has called to Himself, who have been uniformed, who have put on Christ, and who have been equipped for battle, and who are heard by God when they call. God only hears one side. And it's those to whom He has made His own. So what is David's appeal here? We see this in verses 4 and 5. Tremble and do not sin. Ponder in your heart and be still. Worship in righteousness and trust in Yahweh. David appeals to his enemies, pleads to his enemies, to the head, to the heart, and to the hands. Notice, in essence, think rightly. Love genuinely and act accordingly. He says, he asked that they would tremble before God before they act. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Before you ponder, especially before you act, fear God. Fear Him. Hebrews tells us that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And David commands them to get a healthy dose of fear before they act. They need that fear. We need that fear. We need to fear God. We need to fear God, not paralyzing fear that brings us under the idea of judgment. For God, for Christ, has taken all of our judgment. The Spirit has cast out. He has cast out the spirit of fear in us. But we need to have a reverential fear, a healthy dose of reverential fear. We must never presume upon God, especially as it comes before we act, right? Sin, the idea of being God's people, and sinning should collapse us. We should tremble before the fact. This is why we need to confess our sins. None of us are, we know this, we are going to sin, but that doesn't give us a justification for sinning. We should be trembling before God, never presuming upon his grace. Well, I know that God is merciful and he's loving and Jesus died for my sins. And I know this is wrong and I know this is sinful, but guess what? I'm going to do it anyway and I'll ask for forgiveness later. That's presuming upon God. And that's high-handed rebellion. And high-handed rebellion is the greatest rebellion. Knowing what is good, just, righteous, what God has commanded us, and to say, I don't care. I don't care. This idea, he's telling them first, tremble. Tremble and do not sin. Now, ponder in your hearts upon your bed. Why? Micah 2:1 tells us, woe to those who devise wickedness, who work out evil on their beds. When the light of the morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work out evil on their beds. David says, tremble, do not sin. Think about it, ponder in your hearts while you lay down at night. And when you get up in the morning, do not carry out the wickedness. Do not carry it out. But instead, bring before God sacrifices and praise and worship, fully trusting in the Lord. David appeals to these men that they must abandon their wickedness and worship God with a pure heart. To think about what they are going to do. Decisions made for the day that is to come. Those decisions are made in bed the night before. And David gets them, calls them, pleads for them to get their hearts and heads right before they sleep so that in the morning they may act in that which is holy and righteous and good. So David now, lastly, his prayer to God, his plea to the wicked, and now, finally, after he has done all that he can do, what does he do? He turns back to God and goes to bed in peace, trusting in God. But before he lays down, before he goes to sleep, he returns to prayer. In turning back to God, David turns to now praying for his followers. Look at verse 6. Many are saying, who will show us good? So this is like Psalm 3, the context of Psalm 3, when David's followers, they were following them, but even they had their heads covered and they were weeping, and you know that they were questioning, but even his own people, many rejected him, threw stones and dirt at him, spit on him. But his followers, on top of everything else that David is dealing with, even his own followers, are asking the question, will God show me favor, or has, in fact, God left us in our despair? In essence, they're asking the question, will following David actually result in our good? Is following David, is he the right man for the job? That's what they're asking. Will following David result in our good? And so David, even seeing his own people, began to question once again leaning not on his own strength and wisdom, but he pleads to God and says, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh." Now, this request shows us a couple of things. One, again, we must be a people who not only pray to God for ourselves, we've seen it to our enemies, but we have to be a people who pray for one another. We have to be involved enough with each other that we know what's going on, that we can specifically pray for one another. David here is interceding on behalf of his people. His people are frustrated, disgruntled, wavering. And even with all of that, David prays for them. He pleads to God on their behalf. And the second thing, the interesting thing about is his request. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. If God does not give light, where do we remain? If God does not give life, where do we remain? And if God is not blessed, we remain cursed. We must be a people like David who are completely, absolutely, 100% sold out, dependent upon God for everything. We must come before him daily, seeing, knowing, and requesting that his face, his countenance, his presence remain with us always. We'll get to it in a little bit in Exodus. But when Moses was on the mountain, and God says, "I've given you the land. It's yours. It's a gift. Go in. Take it. Lead the people. Bring them into the promised land that I've promised you." And Moses doesn't say, "All right, guys, pack your stuff. We're going." No, you know what he says? It's an amazing statement. They're in the wilderness. And God has promised them the land and says, "Go take it." And Moses' response is, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. If you're not going, we don't want it. You, Lord, you are what we need. Your presence, communion with you is what we desire. It's what we must have. It is our very life, not the land, not the blessings of God. We need God, the blesser. All our work, all our hobbies, all our endeavors, even our entire lives will become futile if God is not with us. Empty, vanity, and unsatisfying, for it is God alone who gives us joy in our lives." And it is when David finds himself in communion with God, praying for himself, praying for his people, even praying for his enemies. And as he reflects upon who God is and what God has done for him, he knows that whatever the current situation is, with all of his concerns, with all of his stresses, whatever the future holds, right now, he says, "I have unspeakable pleasure and I am full of satisfaction because I belong to God. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their new wine and grain abound. You have shown me grace. You will give me glory. I am yours and you are mine. That in the presence of the Lord there is the fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You cannot say that about anything else in this world." And it is that disposition of the head and heart that becomes more satisfying to David than safety. It becomes more fulfilling than comfort. It is more satisfying than all of the world's riches, even in their most plentiful seasons of harvest, productivity, and prosperity. And so in that joy, it's one of my favorite bedtime prayers. "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to abide in safety." David's faith and confidence and peace is not in his ability to win battles. It is not in his wisdom. It is not in the faithfulness and courage of his army. It's not in the amount of chariots. It's not in the strength of his horses. But his faith and confidence is in the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And whatever will be, will be. Proverbs 21:31. "The horse is set for the day of battle, But victory belongs to the Lord. And I close with the words of St. Paul. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.